God is good, and this morning we are going to look at Matthew chapter 2. We're just going to look at the first 12 verses, so I'll read those and then we'll go through it. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And when they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Father, speak to us this morning in your word. And again, Lord, our prayer is with great confidence because you've said that when we read and take in your word, Lord, we come into a greater understanding of who you are, Lord, and that your word is alive and it divides between the natural and the spiritual, the soul and the spirit of our very nature. And because you've told us this, we pray, Lord, speak to us in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew's gospel, distinct. All four gospels have distinctions, but Matthew's specifically written by a Jew, about a Jew, to the Jews. Matthew knew that it was important to the Jewish readers to understand that Jesus was the legitimate Messiah of Israel, the son of David, the Messiah king. And so evidence is given all throughout the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus fulfills the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures about his coming. And Matthew and the other gospel writers, they mix in with that the evidence of Jesus being the legitimate Messiah for Israel and for the world. They mix in with that the offense of the very heart and nature of God toward sinners. Now you think, "Chris, what do you mean offense?" You know what? The holiness of God offends me as a sinner. And that's part of coming to the Lord, is this sense of, "Lord, you're holy and I am not holy." And once we understand that there's a conflict within us that God resolves in his mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, then that holiness becomes sweet and beautiful for us to approach him in. But someone who is not surrendered to the Lord, that does not submit to his authority in their life, that holiness, well, it's like an armed guard that is a formidable enemy to the sinner. And so as the gospel writers, especially Matthew, lay this out with the evidence of him being the Messiah, there's this mixture of the offense of the heart of God reaching past Israel even to the Gentiles, and the Jewish people didn't understand this. If you remember when Jesus was in Nazareth, It's recorded specifically in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, when he went to Nazareth and he was in the synagogue and he picked up the scriptures, the scroll, and opened them to Isaiah 61 and began to read. It was a messianic passage. And he stopped in that middle of the passage where he was declaring all the things that he would do as the coming Messiah. And he said, "This passage is fulfilled in your presence." And they were amazed. Now listen. They were amazed at the grace of his words, the power of his teaching. Who is this? Where did this guy get the wisdom and the power that he's speaking with to make this claim to be the Messiah? And Jesus said, "Actually, you're going to use that proverb against me. You know, physician, heal yourself." And he begins to describe from the Old Testament all the Gentiles that God reached out to. He said there were many widows in Israel, but it was actually a Syrophoenician widow that Elijah reached out to. And he brings up Naaman the Syrian that was healed of leprosy. And the people say, "That's it." And they pick up stones to kill him. Why? Because he claimed to be the Messiah? No, because he said God loves Gentiles. And God forbid that he might be implying that he loves Gentiles as much as Jews. And they said, "That's it, we're done with you." Already, that conflict in his teaching, because they were misunderstanding the very heart of God. And as the truth of God's heart was expressed to them, they got angry at Jesus, who is the revelation of God the Father to us. Jesus would be teaching on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders would be there, and he would heal someone. And they say, "You can't heal on the Sabbath." See, that offense, when they'd see the goodness of God, it offended their religiosity. Matter of fact, one man, they let him down on a bed in the middle of the room, and Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." "You can't forgive sins." "Well, just so you know, I can." And get up your bed, take your bed and get up and walk. And the guy was healed, just silencing all his enemies. But there was this tension that was constant in the ministry of Jesus. He even rebuked the Jewish leaders. Nobody did that for fear of what the repercussions might be in their life. Do you ever have a fear of the repercussions of you speaking about Jesus to someone? It can be risky, right? It's always been this way. The divide and the offense of Jesus Christ continues even to today. And so in Matthew, he starts with the genealogy, and we won't get into that in detail today, but he goes through the genealogy. I believe it's not from Adam on. I think it's from Abraham on through to Jesus, and it shows the royal lineage of Jesus through Joseph's descendants, right? That he would be the rightful Messiah, because in a family, the father held the legal precedence. It was his lineage that held that legal precedence, and so it follows through the kings. But as many of you know, Jeconiah, one of the kings of Judah, was cut off, and that's it. The prophet said, "None of your descendants will sit on the throne again." And so you turn to Luke chapter 4 and you read the genealogy, and it goes through Mary's lineage, through David, all the way back through Abraham and back to Adam. And that's the biological genealogy of Jesus Christ. So the virgin birth solves an issue. He needed to be the royal king sitting on the throne of David, but he also had to bypass that biologically, which is what Mary's lineage is. And you look at that and you say, there it is, the virgin birth, which he describes here in Matthew chapter 1, how they were told this baby will be born from God, not from a man, the seed of the woman. I love the intricacy of scriptures that are challenged. "Oh, the virgin birth, you really believe that? Do you know how many virgin stories there are in history?" And Terry and I were talking this morning before worship, and he goes, "Yeah, and the one about Jesus is the true one." The virgin bore a child and called his name Jesus, fulfilling the scriptures about the Messiah. So the incarnation, God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This incarnation was God's declaration of war because of sin and the rebellion of mankind. Not against man, but on behalf of man, for man, the war was declared upon God's enemies. And immediately the battle begins here in our chapter. We see it. There's this battle with Herod, the man that usurped authority. He wasn't a rightful heir as king in Israel here. He just politically weaseled his way into authority. And we know what happens in the rest of the chapter. It's recorded here that Herod feigns worship and wants to kill the coming Messiah. So when he determines from the wise men what time they saw the star, all of that is disingenuous. He says, I'm going to come and worship him too, so make sure I get the details. It's all disingenuous. He wants to destroy the child. And when he realizes he doesn't know which one it is, he kills them all. 2 years old and younger, recorded later in our chapter here. The conflict. A man in rebellion against God tries to destroy God. In chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, Satan himself comes and tries to tempt Jesus, the enemy of God, in rebellion against God, tries to rule God. The conflict upon Jesus Christ and because of Jesus Christ continued his entire life. And so the request is made, well, where would the Messiah come from? And they get all the Jewish scholars together and the spiritual leaders and Herod asks, where would he come from? And what do they say? Bethlehem of Judea. In the prophecy right there in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Bethlehem was the burial place of Rachel, the home of Ruth and Boaz, King David. Matter of fact, that prophecy there in Micah chapter 2 says that out of Bethlehem will come the ruler whose goings forth are from everlasting. So it's very clear that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Now, if you really want to look at it, John chapter 7, as Jesus is teaching and having this incredible authority, and people are saying, we believe he's the Messiah, he's a prophet. The leaders would say, no. Since when did a prophet ever come from Galilee? And so what Matthew shows us here is that he wasn't originally from Galilee. They traveled to Bethlehem, had the baby in Bethlehem, and then later, a few years later, they did the Egypt trip and then came back and went all the way up to Galilee. So their conflict of there was never a prophet from Galilee was incorrect. Matthew gives us that backstory. Remember, he's trying to prove to the Jewish mind that Jesus is the legitimate Jewish Messiah. So Herod, this is Herod the Great, by the way. He's the one that expanded the Temple Mound. Herod's temple started around 20 years B.C. This is a ruthless king motivated by great ambition and paranoia. We, of course, don't know any politicians like that are motivated by ambition and paranoia, right? Maybe all of them, I don't know. But this guy was ruthless. As a matter of fact, he suspected his wife, one of his wives, his favorite wife, that maybe she was trying to destroy him. And so he had her and her three sons killed because he thought maybe they were coming after his power. This is a wicked man. Nearing his death, he had many prominent Jews arrested, Herod did, because he knew no one would weep for him when he died. So he had them all arrested, and the order was given that when I die, kill them so that everyone will weep. Of course, when he died, the other rulers said no, and they didn't kill the prominent Jewish leaders that had been taken prisoner. And then here in Jerusalem, the Magi from the east show up, and you know, maybe you've heard about this a lot, but this is always interesting to me. Who are the Magi? In ancient history, they would have been the scholars and the scientists. They would have been the professors and the teachers of metaphysics, which is the combination of the spiritual and the natural together. They were dream interpreters. They were counselors because of this. It would be probably similar to a mixture of someone that had a PhD in our culture and was also into spiritism and that kind of thing. Of course, included in these groups of people, the Magi, were also fakes and charlatans that would be trying to fool people. And so in the New Testament time of Matthew, that was more magicians and sorcerers like Simon or Elymas in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 13. And they were from the east, greatly honored. Were they kings? We don't know. The later tradition that they were kings was probably grabbed onto because of the great authority they held for where they were coming from. The other tradition is that there was three of them. And the reason that's a tradition is because there are three gifts mentioned, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so they even have names for these kings. I can't remember them, but there was had to be more than three. You know why? Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. This wasn't just a few guys. And all Jerusalem with him was troubled. This was probably a rather large entourage coming from the Far East to find a king whose star they saw in the sky. Probably a large entourage. Of course, Jerusalem would be troubled if Herod was troubled, because when Herod got troubled, people died. So it's like, uh-oh, king's upset, not good, who are these people? You know, that kind of thing. So what drew them out? It says here in our verses, his star, speaking of the Messiah, his star. Now maybe these Magi were into astronomy and had seen something in the sky that caught their attention. There's a video out, if you ever want to watch it, called The Star of Bethlehem, where a man goes through astronomy and goes back in time and finds out when Jupiter and I think Venus, but Jupiter comes up as a star in the sky, and an astronomist would have known that and seen that, and that maybe that was his star, and tells a story there in the stars. It's a powerful video. I think it's possible. I think the Magi clearly had a Jewish influence in their culture. You know, back in Babylon, who was a scholar in Babylon long before this was Daniel and his prophecies of the coming Messiah, the king. I think of the story of Balaam, and they would have had the Jewish writings. These guys, by the way, were scholars, so they would have studied all the ancient writings, and they would have had access to Daniel's writings. They would have access to all the Jewish writings, and the story of Balaam, where he comes out. Remember, he's trying to prophesy against Israel for Balak, and God keeps putting words in his mouth that are a blessing to Israel, and he calls the coming ruler of Israel a star shining in the sky. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. So maybe that's what they're referring to. Where is this star? Well, we saw his star, the Messiah's star in the sky. Personally, I believe it was a supernatural appearance in the sky. But there is this, that Herod and nobody in Jerusalem saw it and were concerned about it or noted it. The Magi had to explain to them what they meant by his star. So that's interesting. But remember, God communicates to those who seek him. And we are responsible for the light that's been given to us. There are people in the world that don't have a clear picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we want that message to get out to them so that they can see the light of who God is in Christ. But you and I, we know the light's been given to us. There's an illustration that I like to use, which is a dark room. If this room was completely dark so that you could not see your hand in front of your face, have you ever been in darkness like that? I was in Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico. I remember being down in there on the tram, and they stopped the tram, and they said, this is, I think they said, 40% pure darkness. And I could not see. It was a little hard to breathe. And that was only 40% darkness. So picture yourself now. The whole room is dark, and we can't figure out how to get out of these, you know, stone walls and everything. And we hear Terry in the back of the room go, hey, you guys, I think I found the door. And you're standing next to me, and I say, no. Terry wouldn't find anything, let alone a door. Love you, bro. And you're like, oh, okay. And we hear, oh yeah, no, it's moving. I found the door. And you see this little tiny line. And you think, Chris, I think he found the door. And I say, no, he didn't. I know Terry. Believe me. Trust me. Follow me. I know where I'm going. I'll get you out of here. And then you hear kind of a rock moving sound, and the line gets a little wider. And you're saying, no, I think I'm going to follow Terry. And I'm going, no. Believe me, that's not the way. He's not showing you the truth. And you hear the rock sound again and again, and the light gets a little wider. You can see light on the floor. And you're saying, Chris, he found the door. And I'm saying, no, he didn't. And it becomes so obvious. Light has now filled a quarter of the room over there, and everyone's making their way out. And you say, Chris, I'm going this way. He found the door. Come with me. And I say, no, I will not go that way. And there's a difference. At first it was, I don't think that's true. But then it turns into this, I won't go. This is unbelief. This is the one that pushes away the evidence for God in creation, in the scriptures, in the face of Jesus Christ. As that light gets brighter and brighter and brighter, the sentence goes from, I don't think it's true. I don't think he's the Messiah. I don't think there's only one way to God, to I will not go that way. You know why? Because the holiness of God is uncomfortable and demanding a response. And so you have to submit to the gospel. And so all these scriptures in the Old Testament about Jesus and the light that would come from the Messiah go beyond the nation of Israel. He will be a light to the Gentiles. And the people of Israel, the leaders and the teachers, they did not understand those scriptures. They did not grasp them. Isaiah 9, 42, 49, these chapters. They did not understand the light to the Gentile stuff at all. Isaiah 60, Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Goes on to talk about how the light of his rising will come from Jerusalem. So here we are, these magi come to Jerusalem looking for the Messiah whose star they've seen. They are responding to what light they had, and it was a little thin line in darkness. Maybe you have a friend or a family member or someone that you love or someone you don't like who's just refusing the Lord. You know what? Share the gospel with them. Remind them that God loves them. There was a lady in our church years ago. She had this word from the Lord. The Lord spoke to her and told her to make a sign that says, God loves you. Do you remember Nancy from church, some of you that were around? She wanted to make a sandwich board sign that said, God loves you. And she wanted to wear it as a sandwich board downtown in Healdsburg on the plaza on Tuesday nights with their concert night. And I said, Nancy, I would pray again. Wearing a sandwich board in public, that might be a little stigma. I don't know. You know, Pastor Chris doubting that she's heard from the Lord. So she said, no, Chris, I know this is the Lord. And she made the sandwich board, but decided not to wear it. She would just put it out by herself there on the plaza. And she had cards printed that said, God loves you. And she just handed out God loves you cards. Every once in a while, I'd meet someone in Healdsburg, and I'd be talking to them, and they'd bring up this woman down on the plaza that gave them a card that said, God loves you. Powerful ministry that God spoke to her just to give some light that people would receive and keep. Church, listen. God is speaking to everyone. If you know someone that you're thinking, no, not to them, they've rejected it already. You know what? Are they breathing? Are they walking? Well, then guess what? God is walking with them. He's pleading with them. He's wanting them to turn to him with the light that they have so they can get greater light. Now, that's a whole teaching in and of itself, how God does this. When we respond to him in the slightest way, he responds with greater teaching, greater understanding, greater truth, greater experience of his presence to bring us to himself. The saddest thing is when we know people who are saying no to the revelation that's already given to them. Because we know, like in that analogy, it goes from, I can't believe there's a God. How could God be good if there's all this evil in the world? It goes to, I will not go to him. I will not come to Christ until repentance. When someone says, yes, Lord, I need you to save me. So be encouraged as you pray for those that you might think are not rightly seeing who the Lord is. God is still working on them to draw these kings all the way from the east because of a star in the sky. I just love this story. I love the implications. God speaking to these Gentiles, revealing himself to them. You know, I love astronomy. Not astrology, astronomy. I love the study of stars, and I love the James Webb telescope stuff. Isn't it amazing? Doesn't it just make you feel smaller and smaller and smaller? And Mary and I, we have a telescope that takes pictures of areas in space over and over and over, and you can kind of start to see nebulas after a while, and it's really fun, and we'll get that out sometimes. But it's not like the old telescopes, where you had to point the telescope in the sky on your own and get it in the eyepiece, and then you'd have someone come over and look at it. And a lot of times when you're trying to get someone to see an object in the sky, they need some help, right? Hey, I want you to see Mars. It's, you know, did anybody see it when it was by the moon? Anybody see it go behind the moon? That was probably middle of the night here. But we saw Mars right up there by the moon. But sometimes you just, it's like, well, what is that? Is that a star? Is that a planet? And sometimes with smaller children, this is necessary to, in order for them to see what you're looking at, they see this sky and they're going, where are we looking? And what you do is you don't stand next to them. You know, my grandson, Evan, if he were here, I wouldn't stand next to him and go, see it over there? Because there's too much space. What you do is you get behind that person and you kind of get them looking in the right direction and you put your arm up with your finger pointing right to what you want them to see and you say, follow my arm, follow my finger, do you see it yet? Do you see it yet? Until you hear the person go, oh, okay, I see it, I see it, I see it. That's what I think God does. He comes behind us and puts his arm up and says, do you see me yet? Do you see it yet? And the idea is for us to say, yes, Lord, I see you for who you are. God works in people's lives long after you and I are gone, maybe not a part of the witness of Christ in their lives anymore, but God continues to work. And so they came because they saw his star. They came to worship him. And that worship in the sense of showing honor to the king with gifts and praise and a sacrifice of this amazing journey. By the way, there's no criticism in the text that they're non-Jewish at all. And there's no rejection of their honor. Their worship is acceptable. Now, I'm going to challenge you with this. They don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord God of Israel. They are clueless. But when they come in response to the revelation that they do have and they worship, their worship is accepted. It's accepted. Now, there is unacceptable worship, but their worship is accepted. They didn't come in and worship Mary or Joseph or the holy manger. I don't know what people think, you know. They came and they worshiped Jesus. So a working definition of worship would be to honor and an honor and adoring love directed towards God. It's an expression of love and honor. There's a bunch of Hebrew words for worship. I'm going to give them to you. Write these down. There's a test later. Hallel, you might be familiar with that one. There's another one, Zamar. I'm probably saying these incorrectly. Yada or Toda, Tehillah. Shabak, Shaka, Barak, and these mean to glory in, to break out in song, to raise your hands even in thanksgiving, to sing praise, to commend loudly, to bow down, to lay flat with your face to the ground, to kneel and to bless. Psalm 95, come let us worship, Shaka, and bow down, let us kneel, that's Barak, before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 113, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, that Baruch Hashem Adonai, blessed be the name of the Lord. In the Greek New Testament, there's a couple words for worship. The first one is latruo. And again, you know, of course, I'm saying that correctly. It means rendering service, paying homage, kind of like what we see in our story, and it means that sense of in worship. So in Christ, we have the opportunity to serve the living God. That's a form of worship. Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. There's that word latruo. It means your spiritual worship. To submit your life to God is an act of service and worship. There's another Greek word for worship. It's proskuneo, and it means to turn toward and kiss. So when someone approaches the king, they bow the knee and they kiss the hand, right? It would be the term that you would use, proskuneo, if your dog ran up to you and started licking your hands as his master. That's proskuneo. To lay prostrate also is what it means. Prostrate. Did I say prostrate? Man. To lay prostrate, flat with your face to the ground, is also an understanding. It's the word here, proskuneo, that's used concerning the wise men. They come and they kiss and lay flat before Jesus Christ. It's an intimate word of worship. The primary issue of our lives, church, is worship. To worship the true and living God. Remember the woman at the well? Jesus comes up to her there in Samaria. So she's basically half Jewish, or some portion of Jewish, the Samaritans were. And they had a whole intricate religion all in of themselves, the Samaritan religion. And so they worshiped in a different mountain. They had different stories. They had different traditions and all of that. And Jesus comes up to her and says, will you get me some water? And what did she say? Oh, look at you, a Jew talking to me, a woman. She's kind of in his face. Got an attitude. And Jesus, what did he say? You know, if you knew who it was that was talking to you, you'd ask him for water and he'd bring you living water. And what did she say? Yeah, give me that water. That way I don't have to come back to the well anymore. You don't even have anything to draw with. And so Jesus said, well, why don't you go bring your husband? She goes, I don't have a husband. He goes, that's right. You've had five. And the one you're living with now, you never bothered to marry. Her next line, I perceive you are a prophet. Yes. And again, this woman, I believe, wants to know God. And she's caught within her own cultural traditions and doesn't have the correct understanding of who God is. And living in a sinful life, kind of lost in these passions, in the wreckage of her past, she says just simply, I don't have a husband. That's right. This has been very difficult for you. You've had five. And she says, I perceive you're a prophet. I have a question for you. How are we supposed to worship? Isn't that great? Her contact with the Lord, the light just got super bright, and she says, how am I supposed to get to you? How am I supposed to get to God? I need to worship. And Jesus said, it's not in this mountain or that mountain, but the Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. By the way, she ran for the door. She's like, yes, I want that. I want that. And her next question, we know Messiah is coming. And Jesus, kind of almost out of character, says, it's me that you're looking for. She believes. She gives her life to the Lord. She goes back and tells everybody. The whole city comes out and wants to meet Jesus. You just see this fruit immediately because she responded to the light of God in her life. To worship God in spirit and truth. To worship in spirit, that's like coming into one of the old radios and you got to turn the dial to find the right station. You got to turn into the spirit station. Hopefully there's not an actual station that's called spirit. But you know what I'm saying? You got to tune in. You in your spiritual nature, come to God in His Spirit. And there's a connection there in Christ. But you got to plug it in. You got to plug in that radio to get the power so it can find that signal so that you can connect. And we come to Christ and God gives us the power to connect with Him spiritually. Jesus said, "The Father seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth." Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Later, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in your truth, Father. Your word is truth." John chapter 8, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Coming to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ to worship in spirit and in truth. Well, what time is it? We got a little bit of time. There is unacceptable worship, by the way. Very popular today, this self-styled worship. "Well, Chris, you believe what you believe. I believe I, you know, have what I believe. I need to speak my truth. I need to say what I believe and stand on that. And I believe God is different than you. So who knows who's right?" It's very prominent today for people to come up with their own ideas of who they think God is and to worship Him in their own way. But that's only valid if there's no God, right? You can't just make up who you think God is and God's going to go, "Oh, okay, well, you know, it's my fault. I didn't reveal enough to you. You came up with your own ideas. I'll accept that." No, it's unacceptable. Matter of fact, we are called to worship the true God in the correct form, that's spirit and truth, and in the correct manner and with a right heart. So to worship a false god, that's the first commandment: have no other gods before me. You can't just worship something that you think is God if it's not the true God and be accepted by the true God. And you can't worship the true God in the wrong form. Do you remember the children of Israel there as Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God? And they got bored and they said, "Well, we don't know when Moses is coming back. It's been over a month." So they made a golden calf and worshiped the God that delivered them from Egypt in the wrong form, a golden calf. And God told Moses, "You need to get down the mountain. They've already corrupted themselves." Moses shows up, breaks the commandments when he sees what they're doing. It's like a big just party of, you know, just terrible. It's everything that God would not want for them to do, worshiping an idol. But they called it their God, the God that delivered them from Israel. So to them, it was the true God, but it was the wrong form. The right form, to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There's no image. Another unacceptable form of worship would be to worship the true God in the right form, but in a self-styled manner. Forgetting the holiness of God, that's too uncomfortable. "You know what I've decided about God?" And we just come up with a different manner to worship, and it's unacceptable. We want to remember that God is holy. And the only way we can approach Him is through His grace and His mercy. And then we approach Him in Jesus Christ. To come up any other way, Jesus said, is a thief and a robber. Reminds me of the story, and I brought this up recently, 2 Samuel 6, when David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant, right, that contained the Ten Commandments and everything, the golden box, wanted to bring it into the temple, went back into the tabernacle. And so he went and he got it. He got Uzzah, who was a priest, and the job of the Kohathites, Uzzah was a Kohathite, was to move the ark. He had a prescribed manner. There was rings on the side of the ark, and they covered it, and they put poles through the six holes, and they would get men to carry the poles so that no one would touch or see the ark, and they would carry it on these poles. Very safe and secure, all those men. And David made a new cart and put it on the cart, and as they're traveling, the cart kind of moved. 30,000 people with King David, and they're all celebrating, worshiping, and they're moving the ark back into the tabernacle. And as they're moving along, it starts to shake, and Uzzah realizes, well, it's going to fall. The ark might fall. So he reaches out and he touches the ark to steady it and dies for touching the ark. He wasn't supposed to touch the ark. He knew it. He touched it out of loyalty. And it's it. He died. And David was angry at God that day. And then he was scared of God that day. And they just left the ark there. Parked it in somebody's house. You know, you take it. No, no, don't leave it here. No, you take it. And God began to bless that guy's life. And they told David, David, his life is so blessed since the ark. And David realized, oh, it's my sin. I got to come to God the way he says. And when he came to the Lord and realized, Lord, I've sinned. I need to come your way. And they did it correctly. Worship filled David's heart. And he danced and sang and worshiped all of his way into Jerusalem with the ark. Worship is awakened by the grace of God. The manner that we are to come and worship God, the true God in the right form, spirit and truth, by the manner of Jesus Christ, the very grace of God. And many of us, I know, have had that awakening in our lives when we see the power of God's grace, the freedom, the joy, the peace, because of his grace in our lives. So worshiping the true God in the right form, in the right manner, but if you come with the wrong heart, it doesn't work. Jesus said, this people, quoting the Old Testament, this people draws near to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. That's Matthew 15:8. And so we want to come to God, worshiping the true God in the right form, in the right manner, that's grace, and with a correct heart, that's by faith. Now, I don't share all that with you to make you feel like, well, goodness, I don't know if I'm ever going to remember all that and get it right. What if I make a mistake? It's not to be complex and therefore difficult and pushed away. It's actually completely simple. And this is the text to remember. They just came to Jesus and worshiped him. These magi from the east, they had very little knowledge of what they were doing, but God accepted their worship. It's simple. God, I just love you and I need you. Thank you for sending this Savior. Acceptable worship to the Lord. I want to be a man that worships God all the time. God wants us to live a God-focused life. Concerning the other people around us, we're to be other-centered, not self-centered. Concerning myself, I'm to recognize that God has called me to crucify myself, that sense of having a self-crucified life, an other-centered life, and a God-focused life. All of this as an expression of worship. You've probably heard that acronym for the word joy. You know, joy to the world, joy. Jesus, others, you. That's the order, right? Worshiping God affects every area of our life. Even if we suffer, we're to worship when we suffer. Oh, that's a tough one for me. I can complain. I mean, I've practiced complaining all these years. Why give it up now, right? I'm so good at it. But worship just frees you. If you're in chronic pain, if every day you wake up and your thought is not, good morning, Lord, it's, good Lord, it's morning. If that's your day, know this, worship frees you from all of that. Father, thank you for the life you've given me, for the opportunity you've given me to experience you again for another day. And so the wise men, the magi, they brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, real quickly before we're done. Gold, speaking of that royalty of the king, he's the king of kings, and they acknowledged and submitted to his authority. The frankincense in the Jewish culture was a priestly fragrance. Jesus is the king of kings. He's also our high priest, we're reminded in Hebrews. And then myrrh is that spice that was often used in burial. Now, you've probably heard all of this, but myrrh had to be crushed in order for the fragrance to be released. And that's why it was so powerful and so pungent that it would be used in embalming for the dead. And so these magi probably unknowingly offer him gold as the royal king, frankincense as the high priest, and myrrh, which predominantly was a burial spice because he was our offering to God, our Redeemer, both the offerer and the offering. And that's what myrrh would speak towards. Well, do you see him yet? Does he make everything else strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace? Do I need to get behind you and point up and say, do you see him yet? Do you see him yet? Well, that's what we do for each other, by the way. By our faith, we offer our lives to the Lord, and you become that arm next to someone's eye pointing to Jesus Christ to make it easier for them to see him for who he is. That's why fellowship is so important. We come together and we worship him. When I hear your voice praising my God, it encourages me, helps me to be man more surrendered to him, more enveloped with his presence and his glory, his light. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. And we know the rest of the story, Lord. They didn't go back to Herod. They went another way. They had greater revelation from you. They heeded the warning. They went back to their culture with the knowledge of you. And we don't have the rest of the story for them, but we know the way you deal with people, Lord, the way you deal with us. And for these who came and saw Jesus that day, they simply needed to walk by faith in the revelation of who you are. And so it is for us, Lord, today. We want to simply walk in the revelation of who you are. Find that you renew our lives. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name.